And now the prayer fellowship on Wednesday the 7th of May 1991.
Turn to God's word and see what he has to say to us through it. It's Mark chapter 2 verses 18 to 22. Now we've already spent 2 weeks on verses 18 to 20, and it's really verses 21 and 22 we're going to look at. The new cloth as a patch on the old garment, the absurdity of that, and the new wineskin for new wine. But we'll read from verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, the first time we looked at this passage, we thought of it in terms of tradition and the way in which tradition can get hold of us, and how tradition had got hold of so many in Jesus' day, and they were trying to bind Jesus by their tradition. And then the second time we looked at it, we saw that Jesus was saying that, as well as the fact that his disciples weren't going to be bound by that tradition, and neither was he, just now they were rejoicing, they were celebrating. His disciples were like those who had the bridegroom with them. It was a celebration, but he was going to be taken from them, a reference to his death, and then they would have it hard and tough, and then they would need to fast. Now, the bit for this evening: no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Well, that's just common sense. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins are stiff and ready to crack. If he does, the wine, the new wine, which is still fermenting, the gases will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins, which are supple and elastic and able to take the strain of the new wine in its latter stages of fermentation. Now, I'm sure that we all understand the new, the unshrunk cloth being unsuitable to patch an old garment. You all understand that, don't you? The old garment's threadbare, and you put a new piece of cloth on it, and when there's any strain or when it's damp and the new cloth begins to shrink, then it just tears the old cloth. And we all understand that old wineskins would not be suitable for new wine, because the new wine, as I've just said in reading it, while the process of fermentation and maturing would go on, is going on, would burst the old wineskins. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, there are four possible meanings, and I wouldn't rule any of them out, but I'm going to go for the fourth. The first one is that the kingdom of God cannot be confined within the limits of Judaism. Here was an old system set out in the Old Testament, and Jesus has come, and with the newness of the kingdom, the old system of all the Levitical culture and cultus and all the sacrifices and so on can't any longer hold it. Something new, a new covenant is needed in the blood of Jesus. Well, that's one way of taking it. Second way of taking it is slightly different. It's the need for a new birth. John chapter 3, you must be born again. The impossibility of receiving the new kingdom apart from the miracle of a new creation. That's a second possibility. You can't bring your old life to God and him to pour in his new life until he's renewed us. We need to be born again. The third possibility is the uselessness of half measures. Trying to patch up the old life with a little patch from the new life. That's a possibility too. Well, I don't go for any of these, And I would follow John Calvin, who says that really Jesus is continuing here the discussion about fasting. And he's defending his own disciples and the fact that at the time they're not fasting. Calvin's contention is that this is the Lord's defense of his disciples against those who would have quickly confined them in the straitjacket, not of Judaism, because what they were referring to, as we saw when we were looking at fasting and what they say about fasting, was not Judaistic, but their own traditions, their own local traditions, their pious religious conventions. Now, one commentary I've got says that the point of this is law versus grace. You can't have law and you can't have grace. Well, that is dreadful. That's awful. The law is not opposed to grace. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Where do we read that? Romans 7. The law is spiritual, the law is holy, the law is holy and righteous and good. So the law is never counted out. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And he said, anyone who takes one jot or one tittle, the cross of an I, the cross of a T or the dot of an I, we might say in English, from the law is the least in the kingdom of heaven. He upholds the law. So never think it's the law against grace. But whoever said that, whoever wrote that, really perhaps should have said it's legalism against grace. And legalism is the misuse of God's law. Legalism is treating the law as if it was the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is not the law. The way of salvation is God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. Now, the question about fasting then was a question which betrayed a spirit of legalism. And here Jesus is saying legalism and grace are incompatible. Now, in every community, in every committee, in every prayer meeting, in every Kirk session, you've got four classes of people. Now I want you to try and decide which you are. You've got the traditionalists. And the traditionalists are those who are opposed to any kind of change. This is the way we've always done it. And it doesn't matter where you go in a congregation or what congregation you go to, whether it's England, Scotland, Ireland or Wales, you'll come across the traditionalists. And the bright young minister who's got great ideas and marvellous visions and who quickly gets over the honeymoon period after his installation, he soon runs up against people who say, we've always done it this way in this church. It happens in the realm of worship, it happens in the realm of hymns, it happens in the realm of the organizations. You get the traditionalists. Then you get those who are a little nearer the center. They're the conservatives. Now, they are willing to have the occasional change, as long as it's not too enthusiastic or doesn't shift them too much. They're not quite as bad as the traditionalists who are absolutely entrenched. They'll move a little way. And then next to them are the progressives, who would like to have some change, but in a controlled kind of way. And then finally, you've got the radicals. And the radicals will support any change for change's sake. Now, why do I have these funny wee arrows? Because the interesting thing is that the radicals can relate to the progressives. They can't relate to the conservatives. They can only relate to those who are next to them. And the progressives actually can relate to the radicals, though they're not necessarily in sympathy with them, and they can also relate to the conservatives. The conservatives can't relate to the radicals, but they can relate to the traditionalists and the progressives, just to the one next to them. Now, I wonder which you are. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands, though it would be very interesting to see, wouldn't it? Wonder if I dare, I'd love to. Any traditionalists here? Any radicals? Oh, you're all in the middle, right, conservatives and progressives. Well now, which was Jesus? Hands up those who think Jesus was a radical. Right? Don't be frightened. Right? Some think he was a radical. Right? Hands up those who think he was a progressive. Right? Hands up those who think he was a conservative. Yes, someone does. And hands up those who think he was a traditionalist. Someone thinks he was a traditionalist. Do you know the answer? He was all four. Precisely. He was all four. He was all of them. It depended entirely what you were talking about. You see, the point is that there are some things that are unchanging that we can never get rid of, and God would never want us to get rid of. And there are some things that need getting out of the way as soon as possible, and the sooner the better. And there are some areas where we've got to go carefully, change carefully, and there are some areas where we've got to push the change that little bit harder. And depending on what the situation was and what you were talking about, Jesus could move quite comfortably between all four positions, and so ought we to be able to. And what we need is the discernment to see what mustn't change, and the discernment to see where we must change. Now, the Lord Jesus then was all four. I'm not quite ahead of my, I'm not quite in keeping with myself. But to come back to our passage, the danger for the traditionalists is legalism. And this was what was happening here. Legalism, they had seized on to pious conventions, as we saw several weeks ago when we looked at fasting first of all, and they had said, this is what you must do. This is what our forefathers did, and someone else did before them, and someone else did before them. This is the way it must be done. And Jesus came and said, no, that's not the way it needs to be done at all. And in that, he was radical. Absolutely radical. And the next passage in Mark about the Sabbath shows him absolutely radical in his attitude towards the Sabbath. And yet, the truth of the Sabbath, he was totally traditional. Legalism is the law, is thinking the law is the way of salvation. And yet, the law is holy and spiritual. The commandment is holy and righteous and true. On the other hand, the danger for the radicals is to ignore when change is inappropriate and unnecessary. Well, believe it or not, in the past 6 years, I've sampled all four of these, and yet I would say our Kirk session is a very, very fine Kirk session, and manages to operate fairly comfortably within these bounds. Now, what does this mean for us this evening as we go to pray? Well, it's really the balance of the Lord Jesus. Eternal truth never changes, and yet the kingdom brings the taste of new wine. In fact, Luke 5:39, the Lord changes it completely and says, he who's tasted mature wine doesn't want anything else. He just wants the wine that he's tasted, which is really mature. And once someone has drunk a mature wine, he doesn't want a new, immature wine. And the sure way of updating the life and worship of any congregation is to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, to keep in step with the Lord Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. And we can only have the mind of Christ as we keep in step with the Spirit. And then we'll never be satisfied with less than the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, the Holy Spirit does not talk of himself. And if you come across a congregation or a fellowship or a Christian who's talking all the time about the Holy Spirit, caution, caution. He will not speak of himself. He is self-effacing. He's shy. His work is to point us to Jesus. The Christ who was physically present on this earth during his ministry is now physically absent, and the Holy Spirit is there to make Jesus physically present. And once we have tasted, this is to make Jesus spiritually present, and once we have tasted the wine of the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus, we will never want another wine. We will yearn and sigh for his presence, the exalted Christ glorified amongst us. And that can only be done through the work of the Holy Spirit. So believe it or not, that is the message of these two little parables, these two little pictures, that where convention and legalism and custom and tradition gets in the way, it has to be removed so that we can have the presence of the bridegroom with us.